Welcome to Naomi's Table, a Bible-based program just for women where seasoned Naomis nurture young Ruths with real scriptural food for the Spirit, encouraging and equipping your walk in biblical womanhood. Grab a Bible, pull up a chair, and invite your friends. There's plenty of room at Naomi's Table.
Welcome to Naomi's Table, everyone. My name is Amy Spreeman, along with my co-hostess, Nancy LeMay. Hey, Nancy.
Hey.
Hey, ladies. Today, we're talking about something foundational to who we are as women in Christ, and that is our faith. Now, as believers, ladies, we are called to live a life of faith. And what does that mean exactly? Well, we're going to take you right to Scripture itself instead of talking about our opinions, because, you know, the world is full of opinions, and so are we, ladies. But we need to set those aside for this next half hour and simply go to God's Word.
So what is faith? Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the Word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of the things that are visible. And that's out of Hebrews 11.
I love that, Nancy. It really gives us that assurance of the truth of God, the truth of who He says He is, and why He came, why He had to die on the cross, and that He is coming back. We as Christians live in faith that all of these things have happened and will happen. You know, and we can look back at the prophetic words out of Scripture, all of the books, the prophets, and we can see how so many of them have come true in Jesus Christ. And there are a few left to be fulfilled. We can have absolute faith that that's going to happen.
Oh, without a doubt. You know, I really truly believe that if we did not have our faith tested, it would never grow. I think that it's so easy to think, oh, what have I done wrong when something bad happens, to wonder, you know, why is this happening to me? You know, either, God, how can you let this happen? Or, God, what have I done? You know, you must be mad at me to allow these things to happen. And the thing about faith is He knows it's not going to grow in us unless He does test it in us, you know, push the boundaries. Because if He doesn't, we're going to rely on what we see. We're going to rely on what our own hands can do.
Yes.
We have no reason to really lean on Him unless He tests it.
You know, Nancy, and to the ladies listening in, when our faith is tested, when we begin to doubt and ask, God, why? What did I do wrong? Or how could you? You're a good God. How could you let this happen? You know, those kind of things. The best way we can strengthen our faith is to get back in His Word and see the truth, or have a friend remind us of the truth of Scripture. Because oftentimes when we're in those moments of crisis, you know, what we have learned about who He is through His Word kind of tends to go out the window a little bit. We tend to now believe again in our own doubts more, or what the world says, or lies of the enemy. And that is a real crisis, and it needs to be corrected, doesn't it?
It sure does. I love what James says in James 1:3, where he talks about the testing of our faith produces steadfastness. So how are we going to have that stick-to-itiveness, which is a wonderful word that I made up, in Christ, unless He tests our faith?
You know, and He does that. When you talk about your faith, and you talk about how faith, getting back to description, the definition in Hebrews 11:1, talking about how faith is really trusting in something we can't prove. Well, what a lot of people will do is look at it through a worldly lens and say, you know what, I can prove it by my fruit. But you know what? Also, so can people who don't believe or believe in a different God, a different religion. You can see their good works, so surely they must be faithful people to God, right? Well, faithful to what? And so believing in the truth, understanding God through a biblical worldview, through His Word, very, very important to make that distinction.
You know, I love looking back at the miracles that Jesus performed. And who were the ones that Jesus said had the most faith? The ones who were not even Jewish. Think about the centurion, and this is recorded in Matthew 8. And he was so amazed at the centurion's faith. Yeah. The centurion did not even want Jesus to go to his home to actually touch or lay hands on the servant who he loved so much, who was dying. He told Jesus, look, I'm a military man. I have men under my authority, and they do what I tell them, and I'm under authority. I do what my superiors tell me. You don't need to do anything yeah. except will it, order it to be so, and I know it will be done. And Jesus said, I haven't seen faith like this amongst any of the Jewish uh-huh. people. Same thing with the Canaanite woman, the Syrophoenician woman, whose daughter had demon, who was possessed by a demon.
Yeah.
And the disciples were trying to shoo her away. This is in Matthew 15, by the way. And she would not go away. And Jesus did say, you know, I came to bring food for the children of yeah. God, and it wouldn't be fair to give it to the dogs. And she says, but even the dogs are allowed to eat the crumbs that fall from their table. And he commended her faith as well.
Yes, those are great, beautiful examples right from the Lord. And I love those. Nancy, I want to make a distinction between regular old faith, we'll call that demon faith, and then saving faith. And why do I say demon faith? Well, because the Bible says that even the demons believed in the Son of God, believing that Jesus is God incarnate who died on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins and was resurrected. Amazingly, that's not enough because the Bible says even the demons believe in God and those facts. But we must personally, and this is the key here, Nancy, personally and fully rely on the death of Christ as the atoning sacrifice for our sins. So sort of like sitting in the chair of salvation that Jesus Christ has provided for us. This is saving faith when we put our trust in him and on him for what he's done for us personally. It requires of us for salvation a belief that what the Bible says about who Jesus is and what he accomplished, and fully trusting in him alone for that salvation is key and vital. Biblical faith, by the way, is always accompanied by a repentance of sin. And there's a couple verses that talk about that. Matthew 21:32, for John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him, but the tax collectors and the prostitutes believed him. And even when you saw it, you did not afterward change your minds and believe in him. And then Mark 1:15 says, and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel.
Mm. There is definitely more to faith than just believing. I always think of faith as encompassing the whole idea of relying on, depending on, surrendering to the Lordship of Christ. And when you do that, yeah. you will be transformed, and it will be evident in your life. Think about the verses James wrote in James 2 that talk about faith and works. Faith without works, he says, is
yes.
dead. And the reason is because if you say you have faith, but you have no works, not that the works save you, but if you have no works, you really don't have faith at all. You really have not gone through that trusting and relying on that faith entails. All you've done is just believe.
Yeah, that is such a key element, Nancy. And I just want to say there's so much more to camp out on what you just said, that we are actually going to put this conversation aside and pick it up again tomorrow right there. What does it take to have that saving faith? And we touched on it slightly here in the last few minutes, but we really want to get in depth tomorrow. So if you've got some friends who are perhaps struggling with their faith, ladies, bring them along tomorrow. And if they miss it or can't make it, there will be a podcast, of course, naomistable.com. Right now, though, we want to open our Bibles up to the book of Galatians, where our teaching instructor, Beth Seifert, is standing by with today's lesson, and that starts right now.
It's time to pull up a chair and open your Bible for today's Bible study segment of Naomi's Table.
Gather around and let's begin.
Well, today, ladies, we'll be in day 12 of our study through Galatians. We're going to be in chapter 3, but we're going to end up in chapter 4 today. And I've titled this lesson, Adoption, Sons, and Heirs. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and open to Galatians chapter 3. We're going to start in verse 26 and go through chapter 4, verse 7. For in Christ, you were all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs, according to promise. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything, but he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father! So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. So it is by God's grace. Never forget that it was by his grace, through faith in Christ, that we are sons and daughters of God. Now, this may be harder for people to understand. To be honest, I grew up in a tradition that I'm not convinced ever fully explained baptism to me. So I've done a lot of reading and searching to be sure I'm not passing on any misconceptions of my own, but I'm holding fast to what his word actually says about baptism. Recently, at the G3 conference, Paul Washer discussed the Great Commission, and one of the things he said really struck me. He said that the command to go is not just to go, but to go, make disciples, and baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In our seeker-friendly world, we put so much emphasis on praying a prayer that we often don't even discuss baptism, but it's all over the New Testament, and we have to look at it. Paul Washer points out that the baptism part is the sticking part. In being baptized, you are publicly proclaiming your allegiance with Christ in a manner that cannot be ignored or brushed aside. This wasn't an accident. You didn't accidentally fall into the river and be baptized. The nature of baptism shows whom you believe in, and at every baptism I've ever seen anyway, the person about to be baptized is asked if they believe in Christ, in his death, burial, and resurrection. In his divinity, and then, as they baptize them, they say, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It is a public declaration of the allegiance you have with Christ. It is standing out, not blending in. Paul Washer provides anecdotal accounts of many Muslims who go to their families and announce that they now believe in Christ, and their families don't shun them or hate them, but they actually accept them. Until they announce that they believe in Christ, and as such, they're going to be baptized. That's when everything goes south fast. That's when the abuse and the shunning and the persecution starts. It doesn't come with proclaiming that you believe in Christ. It comes with publicly allying yourself with him. So what is the Apostle Paul saying here about baptism? Paul is saying that baptism doesn't create union with Christ, but brings us into communion with him. Let me try to explain that. See, Paul here says that as many of you have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There are two parts there, baptism and putting on Christ. When we accept Christ as our Lord and Savior, when we are regenerated, we clothe ourselves with him. We're putting on Christ. We're regenerated, new creations. Then we obey his command and publicly ally ourselves with him in baptism. So baptism then is the immersion in water symbolizing their faith in Christ. However, to get to that point, the person would have already believed in Christ and called upon him to be saved. Baptism isn't the first experience of your faith being placed in Christ, but is the result of your faith being placed in Christ. And in a similar thought, if you're baptized but have no clue what is happening to you, you aren't being regenerated with a new heart of flesh. If you have no idea what's happening, then someone else is proclaiming Christ on your behalf. And we know that that doesn't work. You can't provide the faith for yourself, much less for your loved ones. Our very faith in God is a gift from God. For the church in Galatia, having been baptized into Christ, they were obeying the command of Christ to take this active step to demonstrate the change in their lives and to demonstrate who they identify as their master. Jesus told the disciples to go and make disciples, first thing, baptizing them, second thing, in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teaching them, third thing, to obey everything Jesus has commanded them. So make disciples, help them to believe, baptize them, the profession of their faith, and teach them. It doesn't stop with baptism. I think that's where I struggled in the tradition that I grew up in, because once someone was baptized, it was like there was this collective sigh of relief by the church, this thought of, well, huh, don't have to worry about them anymore, one more soul for Jesus. And that was that. The process tended to end there, and that always confused me, because I would watch people be baptized, but there was very little or no heart change at all. Just because they were baptized, they were supposed to be good to go, even when they never attended a church service again, they never opened their Bibles again. They never sought to be with other believers or to learn and grow in their faith. I guess in the denomination that I was raised in, that was our version of you prayed a prayer once, you got fire insurance. But are those souls really saved? Did they actually give their hearts to God? Where do we go from there? Baptism is commanded. I will not argue about that at all, but that's not what saves you. You aren't saved because you were baptized as an infant or as an adult. You are saved by Christ. By faith in Christ, through His grace alone, we are made righteous. So having been baptized and putting on Christ, and remember, God now views us through His Christ-colored glasses. His perfection covers our iniquity. We now move forward. In Christ, there aren't or shouldn't be rankings based on gender, skin color, education, socioeconomic status, or race. There are neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female. Notice that those are all opposites, because we are all one body in Christ. Paul purposely lists off these distinctions as opposite pairs to draw attention to the comparison. Christ is the head, we are the body, spiritual descendants of Abraham and Christ, and receiving the inheritance promised to Abraham. So how does that all work out? Well, to find out, we're going to jump over to Romans chapter 11. We're going to read from verses 17 through 24. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. If you are, remember it is not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. Then you will say, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. That is true. They were broken off because of their unbelief, but you stand fast through faith. So do not become proud, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will He spare you. Note then the kindness and the severity of God, severity toward those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in His kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. And even they, if they do not continue in their unbelief, they will be grafted in, for God has the power to graft them in again. For you, if you were cut from what is by nature a wild olive tree and grafted in contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, the natural branches, be grafted back into their own olive tree? In this analogy, the wild olive shoot is the Gentiles. Paul may have been emphasizing that it is only through God's power that the Gentiles are brought in, and even so that bringing in the Gentiles, they are being brought in to the source of God's spiritual blessings. The Gentiles are not the source of the blessing. The spiritual existence of the Gentiles must mean they join in the roots of the patriarchs to whom the promise was given. The Gentiles have nothing to boast of, claiming that they were better than the very root they were grafted into. The natural tree is the Jews in general, as a whole nation, the chosen nation of God from a helicopter view, not a microscopic view. And the root is the patriarchs, those to whom the promises of God were given, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Once grafted in, the Gentiles were able to receive the richness of God's covenantal blessings on the spiritual heirs of Abraham. By God's grace, He has set apart a remnant of Israel to be His. By God's grace, He has provided a way for the Gentiles to be grafted into His family, not at the expense of the Jews, but in addition to the remnant that He has already chosen. Okay, back to Galatians chapter 4. I love Paul's analogy here. The image of the heir being, well, rather like a slave is telling. The heir must learn to do all that he must do as king, and because he must learn to rule well and fairly and wisely, he's not allowed to just do anything, but must learn to practice humility and restraint and understanding. Everything the heir has is given to him by his father, but he is dependent on his father until the father gives him control. In the very same way, the law was the guardian for God's people until Christ came. The law did indeed enslave them, and they had to be told what to do and what not to do, because the time was not yet ready for Christ to come and for the Holy Spirit to indwell those people to help them to discern God's will. But the law as guardian was only for a time, and that time did come to an end. God's timing was and is perfect. When the law was in effect, the Jews were spiritual children, but when it was time for them to grow up, so to speak, God sent Jesus. They were ready to step into the roles that had been prepared for them and us, co-heirs of eternal life, at the appointed time. How cool is that? When Jesus came, did you realize he came under the law? He was raised a Jew from the nation of the Jews, of the seed of Abraham, fulfilling the promise made to Abraham, as well as fulfilling the moral law that was given through Moses. Jesus fulfilled it all. Jesus redeemed everyone from under the law so that they and everyone could be sons and daughters of God. Ladies, did you catch that we have a new guardian? No more is it the school marm's strict taskmaster. It's now the Spirit of God. Our new guide and guardian isn't a list of rules. It's the Holy Spirit living within us, part of the triune of God, who intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express when we don't know what to pray for. Instead of an external list of rules, this new guardian is personal, intimate, and while the Holy Spirit acts to convict us of our sins, to train us in righteousness, and help us to love the Lord our God and His statutes, the Holy Spirit always prays for us in ways that we cannot even express. Do you see what a mighty God we serve? He not only gave a promised blessing that is seriously beyond anything we could even imagine. He not only gave us the knowledge of what we would be held accountable for in the law. He not only gave us His Son as our Savior when we realize that we can't keep the law on our own. He also sent His Spirit to indwell us and to intercede for us, and to communicate with us when we allow Him to work in our lives. Seriously, I'm in awe of how much God loves us. I've said it before, and I'll say it again. God is in the details. The details that this organizer and list maker and trying to recover control freak never even knew existed. God had them all checked off before the world began. My question for you today is this. Are you a precious daughter of the living God? Do you know that you are His daughter? Do you know that as His daughter, you are an heir to the promises that He has given to all who are His adopted sons and daughters? Do you understand that being His daughter doesn't mean it's all roses, and it doesn't mean He won't ever discipline you? Quite the contrary. But do you know that when He does discipline you, He does it because He loves you and is training you in righteousness? Trust in His Son and the saving work He did for you on the cross, and be grafted in as His adopted daughter, with the knowledge that the spiritual promises God gave to Abraham's offspring are yours today as well. Ladies, you can find the notes for this study under the Bible Studies tab on the website naomistable.com, Day 12, Adoption, Sons, and Heirs.
Well, ladies, that was today's lesson. And Nancy, we were looking at a couple different topics here, but I love how this wraps with what we were just talking about in our first segment about being faithful and being God's children through our faith.
Yeah. It's something that when we are regenerated, we have that faith, we are regenerated, and then we actually clothe ourselves with Christ.
Yeah.
I love how she talked about the baptism issue, because I know a lot of people believe that it's actually the baptism that saves you. And a lot of mainline religions, mainstream religions, they also believe that's why they baptize infants, because they think that's what saves the infant. And if you don't baptize the infant, well, if they should die, who knows where they'd go. But that's not the example Christ gave us. Christ gave us the example of adult baptism after repentance.
You know, I'll go on a little side trail here. I'm reminded of an old Archie Bunker scene in All in the Family. I'm dating myself here, back in the 70s, when his daughter Gloria and his son-in-law had a baby, and they didn't want to baptize the baby, and he sneaks the baby away from them and goes out on the back porch late at night and talks to God. It's a hilarious scene, but he thinks that he's actually saving the baby.
Mm-hmm. And that is The baptism is an outward profession of our faith. It joins us to the body of believers by that example that Jesus gave us. So we need to baptize, yes. We need to be baptized, yes. But that isn't what saves you. It's almost like your public confession of faith.
You know, Nancy, I'm looking at this lesson today, and I love how Beth likens our childlike faith. We are children of God, and she talks about, you know, am I a precious daughter of the living God? And that's a question, ladies, that we all can ask ourselves and remind ourselves that when we are adopted by Him into His family, we really are heir to all of His promises, those beautiful treasures that He is actually storing up for us, and that we can have now.
But He wants us to grow. He doesn't want us to stay His little girl forever. He wants us to grow into young women who will teach others about Jesus. And if you're not there yet, then you need to understand. You need to read the Word and start doing that.
Well, you know, as we close out today's program, that's exactly what we like to do is read a little bit of scripture that's, you know, more than just a verse or two, but enough there to really get you excited about expanding, being in the Word, expanding your time with Him. So, Nancy, what scriptures have you picked for today?
Well, focusing on the discipleship and teaching others, here was an instance where Jesus actually taught others who were not Jews, but they welcomed Him. And it was when He was visiting with the Samaritan woman at the well. And after He talked with her, she runs back and tells Him, I met a man who told me everything, yes, I'd ever done. Could he be the Messiah? Picking it up in verse 35, after His disciples had come back, He says, do you not say there are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that sower and reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor. Many Samaritans from the town believed in Him because of the woman's testimony. He told me all that I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to Him, they asked Him to stay with them, and He stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of His word. They said to the woman, it is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world.
Oh, amen. Thank you, Nancy. Well, ladies, we are going to pick this up again tomorrow. I hope you can join us back at the table again. Scoot up some chairs, and remember, if you cannot join us, we have our podcasts all on our website, naomistable.com. Until then, have a blessed day in the Lord.
Thank you for joining us today at Naomi's Table. We encourage you to head over to naomistable.com for resources, articles, Bible study guides, and much more. Until next time, be equipped and encouraged in God's Word.